So we are in the season of Easter, in the time of hearing resurrection stories, and those resurrection stories do not begin with fearless faith. They begin with confusion and grief, uncertainty, and people trying to make sense of what they never expected to happen. By the time we come to this passage, Mary Magdalene had already been to the tomb. She's already seen the risen Lord and told the disciples, "I've seen the Lord." And so the news has been given. They've heard the good news. And still, the disciples are behind locked doors, afraid, uncertain, and perhaps they're also ashamed. Because these are the very disciples who fled, who scattered, and failed when Jesus was arrested. Well, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus told the disciples to go to Galilee, where he would then meet them. But today we're in John's gospel, which is different. Jesus will come to them behind locked doors in Jerusalem. And so listen for this good news. When Jesus comes to them, he doesn't come with condemnation. He comes with peace. He comes with wounds that are still visible. He comes with the Holy Spirit. He comes with a call. And he comes ready to meet even Thomas in the honesty of his doubt. So our second reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Verses 19 through 31. John chapter 20, beginning with the 19th verse. Listen for God's word to you. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Some of the hardest moments in life are the moments after everything has fallen apart. After the argument, after the failure, after the betrayal, after the grief, after the moment you wish you could take back. Those are the moments when people tend to pull back, to go quiet, close the door, and hope not to be asked too many questions. That is where the disciples are in this story. They're not out in the streets. They're not speaking boldly. They're not rejoicing with resurrection confidence. They are in a locked room. And what makes that locked room so powerful is that it is not only about fear of what is outside, but it is probably also about fear of what is inside. Fear of failure. Fear of their memory. Fear of facing the truth about themselves. Fear of facing Jesus. Because these are not just frightened disciples, these are failed disciples. These are the ones who said that they would stay with him. These are the ones who promised loyalty. These are the ones who swore devotion. And then when the pressure came, they ran. Peter denied him. The others scattered. Judas betrayed him. And the whole circle broke apart. So yes, they may be afraid of the religious authorities. They may be afraid that what happened to Jesus could happen to them. But I suspect that there is another fear in that room as well. What if Jesus is really alive? What if Mary is telling the truth? What if Peter and the beloved disciple are right? What if the tomb is really empty? And what if Jesus comes to us? And if he does, what then? What will he say to the ones who deserted him? What will he say to the ones who fled? What will he say to the ones who failed him when he needed them most? That's probably the tension in that room. And that's what makes the next moment so, so beautiful. Jesus comes anyway. The locked doors, they don't keep him out. And the first thing that he says is not an accusation. It's not shame. It's not disappointment. It's not, where were you? It's not, why did you leave me? It's not, how could you abandon me? He says, peace be with you. Grace. Before they explain themselves, grace. Before they apologize, grace. Before they promise to do better, grace. Peace be with you. That word peace in this moment is not just a greeting. It's a gift. It's Jesus speaking mercy into fear. Jesus speaking reconciliation into failure. It's Jesus saying, in effect, even though you gave up on me, I've not given up on you. And that's one of the great gospel truths. The risen Christ doesn't return to settle scores. He returns to make peace, to give peace. And then he shows them his hands and his side. That matters. Because resurrection doesn't erase crucifixion. The risen Christ is still the crucified Christ. The wounds are still visible. And so Easter doesn't mean that Good Friday didn't happen. It doesn't mean pain was imaginary. It doesn't mean suffering can simply be skipped over or forgotten. It means that suffering is not the end of the story. Jesus doesn't come back scarless. He comes back wounded and alive. The one who suffered now stands among them. The one who was crucified now speaks peace. The one they thought was gone now returns in mercy. And then Jesus says it again. Peace be with you. He says it again because he is about to do more than comfort them. He's about to commission them. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. That's astonishing. He's sending the very people who failed him. He's sending the people who ran, sending the people hiding in fear behind locked doors. He doesn't wait for them to get themselves together. He doesn't wait for them to prove themselves. He doesn't wait for them to become fearless. He sends them as forgiven people. And that matters. Because so often we assume that calling begins once we're finally ready, once we're stronger, once we're holier, once we're beyond fear and beyond failure. But in this text, mission begins not with human readiness, but with divine grace. Jesus doesn't say, once you get yourselves together, then I'm going to send you. He says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. In other words, their mission begins not with their strength, but with Christ's presence, with God's presence, with the Holy Spirit's presence. And that's an important word for the church. Because we, the church, are not gathered simply to admire Jesus. We are gathered to be sent by Jesus. We're called to bear witness to his mercy, to his forgiveness, to his truth, to his reconciliation, and his hope for the world. You know, as Presbyterians, we often speak of the priesthood of all believers. And we often say that every member is a minister. And when we say that, we are not saying that everybody has the same role, that everybody should put on a black robe and go out and preach the gospel in the streets. What we mean is every member has a calling. Every member of Christ's body has gifts to offer. Every disciple is called and sent as part of the mission of God. And so the church is not a place where a few people do the ministry while everybody else watches. The risen Christ gathers all of us, forgives all of us, breathes life into all of us, and sends all of us. And I know that that can feel overwhelming and perhaps intimidating. Because it is true, most of us know that locked room feeling. We know what it's like to not feel ready. We know what it's like to not feel adequate. We know what it's like to think, surely not me. We also know what it's like to carry the memory of our own failures. to wonder whether God could really use us after all that we've done, after all that has happened. And that is why what Jesus does next matters so much. He breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," which is one of the most important moments in this text, because it echoes the creation story from Genesis, when God formed the human being from the dust of the ground and breathed life into them, the breath of life. Jesus is doing something like that here. He's not merely assigning tasks. He's breathing new life into his disciples, creating a new people. He's breathing resurrection life into them, making them a new creation. That is the theological heart of this text. The church is not just a guilty group being given one more chance. The church is a spirit-breathed people made alive by the risen Christ. Jesus gives what he commands. He supplies what he requires. He doesn't send them out empty. So when they go, they do not go alone. When they serve, they do not serve alone. When they forgive, when they love, when they witness, when they labor, they are not doing it alone. The very Spirit of the risen Christ goes with them. And that is what gives us the confidence that we can do what we are asked to do. It's not our confidence or our competence or our cleverness or feeling ready for our task. Our confidence is that when we go, Christ goes with us. That Christ forgives us anyways. Breathes life anyways. And sends us, who are ordinary people, anyways. But then in the story, John tells us that one of the disciples was missing. Thomas wasn't there. He didn't see what the others saw. He didn't hear what the others heard. He didn't receive what the others received. And so when they tell him, "We have seen the Lord," Thomas says he can't believe unless he sees it for himself. And that's why he gets remembered as Doubting Thomas. But that is so unfair. Thomas isn't asking for more than the others got. He's asking for what they themselves have already received. They saw Jesus. They saw his wounds. They heard the greeting. Thomas is simply honest enough to say out loud what many others would keep hidden. He's not pretending. He's not performing. He's telling the truth about where he is. And that's why I love to call him Honest Thomas. And there's something important in that. Because notice that Jesus is not threatened by honest doubt. A week later, the disciples are in the house again. And this time, Thomas is with them. The doors are shut again. And again, Jesus comes and stands among them. And again, the first word is peace. And then Jesus turns to Thomas, not to shame him, not to humiliate him, not to lecture him. He says, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." In other words, Thomas, I know what you said. I also know what you need. I'm here for you. That's the tenderness of Christ. He meets Thomas where he is. He doesn't cast him off. He doesn't scold him for struggling. He comes near. And then something remarkable happens. The text never actually says that Thomas touched Jesus. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. John doesn't tell us. What John does tell us is that Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." That's the climax of this gospel. From the opening lines, John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This whole gospel has been moving towards this moment. And now, from the lips of Thomas, comes the clearest confession of all. "My Lord and my God." The one remembered for doubt becomes the one who sees most clearly. The one who demanded proof becomes the one who makes the greatest confession. The one many might underestimate becomes the one who names the deepest truth, that Jesus and the Father are one. And then Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." And there, it's as if the story turns towards us, because that is us. We're not in the room. We didn't see the wounds. We didn't hear that voice with our own ears. And yet, here we are, gathered in worship, drawn by grace, trying to follow Christ, trying to trust resurrection in the middle of real life. John, the gospel writer, says he wrote this gospel, he wrote these things, so that we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, we may have life in his name. Life. His purpose was so that we could experience and know this new life. That's the goal. Resurrection life. Forgiven life. Spirit-breathed life. Sent life. And that means this story is not only about what happened once in a locked room long ago. It's about what the risen Christ still does. He still comes into locked rooms. He still speaks peace. He still meets fearful and failing people with grace. That's his church. Some of us may have come here today with locked doors of our own. Doors of grief or fear, shame, exhaustion, or just uncertainty. And the good news is that when Christ comes near, comes not first with condemnation, but with peace. And so the question is not whether you have never failed. The question is not whether you have no fear. The question is not whether you have no doubts. The question is whether you will let the risen Christ meet you where you are. Whether you will receive his peace, whether you will trust his presence, whether you will hear his call. He's come to send you out into the world as his ambassador. But the doors may still be locked. But Jesus comes anyway. And because he does, fear is not the end. Failure is not the end. Doubt is not the end. Christ is. Amen? Amen. Amen.